And from the Gospel according to Matthew, and commencing tonight in chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, commencing to read at verse number 1. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I think that will be sufficient for tonight's reading. Just at the risk of being a little bit repetitive, I'll mention in a sentence and a half what we have already considered, and then what mainly will be before us tonight in these opening verses of chapter 7. The Lord, as we know, at the end of chapter 5 has been given to us the subjects of the kingdom and the various standards that they will recognize in their behavior. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, we were thinking mainly of the subjects of the kingdom and their sincerity. They weren't men of outward show and pomp and performance, but men of inner reality. And then last night, from verse 19 of chapter 6 to 34, we were thinking of the subjects of the kingdom and their spirituality. In a world of materialism, they were men and women concerned with spiritual values. Tonight, in these seven verses, I think we could say that we are mainly thinking about the subjects of the kingdom and their society. I put that upon it because in the verses the Lord is talking about the different attitudes that the subjects of his kingdom should have towards various groups of people and towards various difficulties that can arise between brethren and so on, and living with others. We don't just live as children of the king as isolated units, but we have to live with others. And so it's very important that we learn how to relate to them. Now, these 12 verses have been quite difficult, in that not so much each verse in itself, but there are a number of little sections brought in here, and it has been very difficult to nearly all who have looked at them, just why they're joined together, and what relevance one section has to another. But we'll try and find some link and make our way through them, we hope, profitably. First of all, in the first two verses, the Lord gives us an injunction against harsh judgment. That's just obvious. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. He says, judge not. Now that's a negative injunction that's just in keeping with quite a number. You remember chapter 6, he says, use not vain repetition. And somewhere later down in chapter 6, he says, be not like the hypocrites. And a little later down, he says, lay not. And a little later down, he says, take not anxious thought. And now, continuing those negative injunctions, he says, judge not. We do need to remember, it's just a side issue, that sometimes we're told that the ministry should always be positive. Well, you know, there was a great deal of the ministry of the Lord Jesus negative, and a great deal of the ministry in this message negative, and we're just looking at another one of those tonight. Now, one of the things that we'll have to decide in discussion is just what kind of judgment is being prohibited here. I don't think the Lord's saying that there should be no judgment. Sometimes I've known of people, even in an assembly context, for example, they had to be spoken to by the elders. They pulled this verse. They said, but sure, the Bible says you shouldn't judge. Don't judge. Now, that's just a total distortion of this verse of the Bible. It has absolutely nothing to do with that kind of thing. Just the same as when we were reading the verse the other night where the Lord said, swear not at all. We decided that he wasn't prohibiting all taking of oaths. An oath could be taken in court that didn't contravene that. So here when the Lord says, judge not, he's not prohibiting all judgment. There is certain judgment that must be allowed to stand. But I think it's just that kind of hypercriticism that we have later on in the verse. So the injunction against judgment in the first two verses. Then, from verses number 3 down to verse number 5, we have the illustration that the Lord gives concerning these two brethren, one with this plank of timber in his eye and the other one with a little speck in his eye, and the difficulties that they had, the hypocrisy of one man wanting to judge the other brother. I don't think I say anything more really about that. Just we can learn from it in the discussion. It's just ludicrous, to say the least. Ludicrous. To think of a man with a big plank sticking out of his head and he's just about blind. And he's going to take on him to do the delicate operation of taking a speck out of the eye of another man. It's nearly laughable if it wasn't so serious. And the Lord illustrates the things that brethren will do, the ludicrous things, the inconsistent things along this line. We can say a lot more about that. Then in verse 6, there's another verse that comes in, seems at times to just be brought into the context with very little link. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, another negative imperative. Give not, neither cast your pearls before swine. Now, what I put over this is the Lord is wanting us to think about the indiscretion where there's no judgment. You see, this is even a balance to the first verse. The first verse says, judge not, but the Lord says in verse 6, now you'll have to judge. He says, if you make no judgment, you'll just be throwing out your pearls and you'll be throwing out holy things to those that have no appetite for them or appreciation of them. And he says there'll be two results. First of all, there'll be a waste. For he says the pigs will just trample them underfoot. And then secondly, there could end up that they would turn round and you who would be giving would end up being wounded. So you could get hurt if you don't use your discretion as just to decide the appropriate time for doing certain things. Then, most difficult of all, just following that, there's a little section from verse number 7 down to verse number 11 brought in concerning prayer above all things. And this has been most difficult. Not the verses in themselves, they'll be quite simple when we come to them. But why does it come in here? The Lord's talking about not judging. He's talking about difficulties between brethren. And then he turns to speak about situations where you'll have to judge when it's appropriate to do this and when it's appropriate to refrain from doing it. And then he starts to speak about prayer. Well, I think that part of the answer is that when it comes to deciding what to do in the difficult situations of life, one of the things that we need to do is just resort to prayer. We're going to need divine wisdom. And this discretion that we need and this restraint, the Lord says, there's one place where you can get help in that, and that's just praying to your Father which is in heaven. Now, I don't want to go through that section in detail. We have got the promises for those who pray, and we have got the persistence of prayer, and we have got the picture of prayer, the earthly picture and the heavenly parallel of a father and his children. Now he says, just as a father knows to give the suitable gifts to his children, he says, my Father in heaven knows how to give suitable gifts to you when you need them. Now that might be the link. In verse 6, the Lord says, don't you be giving everything out. And he says, my Father, when it comes to giving, there's no one knows how to give good gifts just as carefully as he knows. So I put over this little section, intercession, with in the place of perfect judgment. And then lastly, verse number 12 stands in its own again. Whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I take it in that little expression, comprehensive little statement, the Lord Jesus is giving the final interpretation of all positive judgment. He says, this is all that the law and the prophets mean. I'm going to interpret it for you in one little sentence. He says, whatever you would like people to do to you, you do to them. Now, very often us misquote it, or at least misunderstood in the sense that we think the Lord says, don't you do anything to anybody else that you wouldn't like them to do to you. I've often heard it quoted that way, or at least paraphrased that way. Don't do anything to other people that you wouldn't like them to do to you. Now, that's not what the Lord said. That's negative. But the Lord says, do everything that you would like them to do. It's not just that I'm not to do the man an injury, because I wouldn't like to think that he would do that injury to me, but I'm to do every positive good to other people, which, if I was in their position, I would like they would do for me. That's why I called it the interpretation of positive judgment. It's not a negative attitude to life. Say, well, I didn't do him any harm. It's not just enough not to do people harm. To fulfill this injunction, we have to do people every positive and possible good. So I say very little more. The injunction against proud or rash judgment, the illustration of pharisaical judgment, the indiscretion of poor judgment in throwing pearls to pigs and good things to dogs, the intercession for perfect judgment, and the interpretation of positive judgment. I think it's judgment, properly assessed, that maybe joins the most of this section together. Just as I sit down, I have one other little point to mention. Right from the start, way back from the Beatitudes, we have constantly been referring to the fact that there's an order runs through the sermon of first of all righteousness and then mercy. And we have followed that through different occasions. I'm not going to mention it, but it's still true here. You remember last night, just at the end of chapter 6, we found a verse like this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The end of chapter 6 finished with righteousness. The beginning of chapter 7 commences with mercy. Judge not that ye be not judged. So the same pattern the Lord keeps right through to the end of this main body of the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead, Brother Sam.
Well, you notice that there we were enjoined in the food and raiment to live conscious that we're dependent alone upon God for that provision.
Right.
And we should handle what we have as stewards, because we're just handling what God has given to us. Mm-hmm. Would there be an inclination for me to look on another man and criticize what he's doing, rather than adjust my own life? When I say, would there be a danger, it's a very common disease.
Exactly. We're very quick to detect wherever we think other people have committed an excess or taken an extravagance or gone into our liberty, and very slow to detect it in ourselves. And maybe, as our brother suggested, in the matter of the use of material goods. There's nowhere I'm more liable to slip up on that line, Brother Ronnie.
Right. In the parallel passage, I notice this judgment here, judge not and ye shall not be judged. It's verse 36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful, and that would seem to be more the end of chapter 5.
Aye.
Now, I can't explain that, but I can't explain why I've practiced all of chapter 6 in Matthew doesn't. And he seems to jump from 5 over to 7. Now, It's easier to understand when you come to Luke 6 why he then says, judge not that ye shall not. Because he's finished the previous section with, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. You see that right quickly in the link. It's not considerable when you try to link it to chapter, the end of chapter 6.
Well, I noticed all right exactly what you're saying. Very important. I thought maybe that the reason chapter 6 is given such prominence in Matthew is because of his Jewish slant. And the two sins that the Lord deals with in chapter 6 are mainly, were not exclusively now, that wouldn't be right, but were very, very mainly sins of the Pharisees. First of all, the big show at the start of the chapter, and then the covetousness at the end of the chapter. So that the Lord brought these in Matthew's Gospel, whereas that wouldn't just have been as relevant as the Jewish side of things, you see. And yet even, I thought that was another link with the beginning here, because this was also very, very much a Jewish sin, judging other people. Romans 2 I'm thinking of. Who art thou that judgest? Practiced the same things, but he judged the Gentiles, so that he had got the Pharisee sin of formalism, and the sin of materialism, and now it's the sin of hypercriticism of the Lord. But had you anything else in mind in that?
No, actually, it was a question. I looked at it, but instead of it asking.
Well, I think it's the Jewish thing.
Yeah, the Jewish thing. Chapter 6 really is the Jewish thing.
It's mainly a Jewish
thing. Aye.
Luke for Gentile, that's the. The Lord's not forbidding all judgment in a sense, because even later in the passage he encourages the man to get the thing out of the other man's eye and so on. But as you say, it's just that carping criticism. That you know, a Christian needs to watch. Now it's not a matter of slurring over sin, and we've been making plenty of reference to the fact that other things have to be judged, but a Christian, I think, really has to watch that he doesn't just become an armchair critic and always be picking, nitpicking. Now we have to think seriously about sin, and we get no encouragement in the Bible to overlook that, but at the same time, just to be always nitpicking at other people, that will produce a withered condition of soul that will spoil, and it'll just make you into a first class Pharisee, and you'll just be as useless as a Christian as any person could be. Well, I wouldn't maybe just tie it down too methodically, Fred. I just thought we've been reminded that one day each of us will stand before the tribunal. Very, very like Romans 14. One brother was judging another, and there were difficulties in Romans 14, and the apostle says, hey, who are you to judge your brother? He says, wait now. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So I thought that was, he says, when you're judging, he says, always remember there'll be a great tribunal before which you stand. And if you're harsh now, he says, then you'll suffer at that tribunal. It'll go well with you. Is that the part you have difficulty with? Well, if you wanted to think of a biblical example, maybe the nearest that I could give you would be David in the Old Testament. When he heard about the man that took the sheep, he says, it's dreadful, he says. He says, it's not shocking. He says, he'll restore him fourfold. The Lord says, right, David. He says, that's just what you will do. He says, you'll restore fourfold. And David lost four of his sons instead of four of his sheep. Same type of thing.
Is there something else in relation to this? Not just the carping criticism, as you said, right, but is there the suggestion of imputing wrong motives to what believers do? There's no evidence. We have no right to judge motives. We can judge manners.
Mm-hmm.
That's where it's quite clear. But we can't judge underneath. We can't judge why a man, why a woman does such a thing. anything wrong with it when they do something wrong. He did that because of so-and-so, she did that because of so-and-so. That spirit of not only censoriousness, but the spirit of imputing wrong motives to it.
It could come into it, all right, Harry. Maybe the person who's judging here sets himself or herself in the place of God, for he alone can discern motives.
Well, that's the whole thing. And then when it comes to judgment, and the death, we all get account. Remember, part of your account will be the fact that you judge.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that right? You're going to be judged with everything you do.
But if
you bring judgment that is really an unfair, censorious thing,
mm-hmm.
that brings you into judgment.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That is, if I act contrary to my conscience, I am wrong. Yet another man may be able to do the same thing, and I must leave him between God and his conscience. It's matters that are not wrong in themselves. Mm-hmm. And he's another servant. And each one shall give an account of himself unto God.
Right, so that's just the epistle counterpart of what we have here.
I thought so. But there are matters where we're to judge the Spirit in John's epistle. Not to be carried away with everything.
Oh, sure. That's the point. Even for 1 Corinthians, we're told that it says the Lord will judge them that are without, but we are expected to judge them that are within. So there's such a thing as assembly judgment. This is not a blanket prohibition of all judgment whatsoever. There's official judgment for which the Lord has given direction. But this is personally one brother just setting up his own little tribunal, and he brings everybody to it every day. And he just tears everybody else to pieces, and he congratulates himself in his own superiority because he's successful at always just stripping pieces of other people. Now that kind of censoriousness that our brother Annie's mentioned is just being condemned outright in the first two verses of this chapter. And I know it's referring to the future, ye shall be judged. But you know, I would even see an element of it in the present. There's a thing that I don't like to hear anybody been too hard on other people. I don't like to hear that. I've heard brethren, even people that do wrong. And there again, we're not compromising with sin or term, but I never like to hear anybody just been too rough or too rugged on other people, because you never know the day might come just when I'd make a slip that the other man has made and I might need just a little bit of mercy. Don't get a hard spirit, and yet we have to keep in touch with God so that our minds don't become mellowed on the seriousness of evil. Yes.
And if
they're tested and do fail, they get very little sympathy, in that sense, because they have given very little.
That's the idea.
That's what I thought.
Then
you just get back again. I thought that.
In other words, it's not so much a future thing as perhaps a present thing.
Even if, well, I wouldn't rule the future out altogether. Most of the passives in this whole sermon refer to what God does. Ask, it shall be given. That's God gives. It shall be opened. That's God opening. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. They'll receive mercy because God will show it. When it's something shall be measured, it's usually God doing it in the future, you know. But I don't rule the other out. Now, the illustration. We've had the injunction to refrain from it, and then we have the illustration in verses 3 to 5. Now, I'll just make a remark or two and then the brethren can. In verse 3, you have one brother who observes an obstacle in the other brother's eye. Now, the point in verse 3 is that what he sees in his brother's eye is a speck, just a mote.
But he has got a great plank in his own eye. See, there's a huge difference in the fault that his brother has and in his own fault. Then in verse 4, you have his offer. The obstacle that he noticed in verse 3, he's now brave enough to make an offer to pull it out. And there's hardly a less qualified man for taking a speck out of a diseased eye than a man who's a plank in his own. He's the least qualified man on earth for this, but yet he offers to do it. You think he'd be ashamed, but he's still going to do it. And then in verse number 5, you have the two operations that the Lord recommends. He says, let him first of all operate in his own eye, get the plank out, and then he says he'll be able to help his brother to perform operation 2 to get the speck out of his eye. So now there's practical lessons there, if you want to mention them.
Let me ask you something. So, looking at chapter 7, the single eye, no double vision here, there, but there's a diseased vision.
Right. That's it.
Only takes up the eye in a different way, doesn't it?
Right.
There's an obstruction there.
Yes.
And you can't judge properly.
No.
That's a big obstruction. And even if it was to deal with a big matter, he can't even deal with that.
So it becomes grotesque, the judgment. And yet thinks he can deal with it.
That's the trouble when he's... I thought the illustration that you've used already, when David thought of a rich man taking the pet lamb of a poor man, when he had plenty of his own, he says, the man that has done this shall surely die. He saw a mote in the other man's eye, and there was a huge beam in his own eye. And the law didn't demand that the other man should die.
Mm-hmm.
But the sin that David was guilty of, the law called for his execution. So he could judge the other man, but he could just see the mote in the other man's eye, and he looked past the big beam in his own eye. And the Corinthians, they would have taken it upon them to judge the apostle and judge his motives on a number of occasions. And there was a huge beam in their own eye. There was that disgraceful thing that wouldn't even have been tolerated among the Gentiles, and they didn't even notice it. And they were very particular about meats. They could judge in that matter. And there was matters in their very midst that they should have judged. They couldn't see.
Well, that's very solemn now. It lets us see that we can be very consistent. Sorry, so Desmond.
I just want to be quite clear. Is the being in the person's eye, is it the
hypercriticism,
the spirit of sensuality, or is it some other
sin? I maybe thought, Desmond, that it had gone a bit further. The spirit of censoriousness was seen in the fact that he would attempt to take the other one out, but the beam wasn't that spirit. The beam was actually a far bigger fault that was in his own life. And even with that bigger fault uncorrectly, you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed, brethren, at some of the people that bring allegations and objections against others. They're just glaring things. Now, I know that if you carry this through right to the very ultimate, you would end up saying that if anybody's going to be able to exercise judgment on another human being, they must be sinless and perfect, so that would rule out all judgment. I mean, that would go too far. But I think the Lord's just wanting us to see what our brothers already emphasized, that we have to be careful about glaring inconsistencies in our own life before we start. I think the word I already used was nitpicking at little things in other people's experience.
It was certainly the same as Mr. Ferguson says, that this type of experience, that is, that big demon is so nice. And isn't it a solemn observation when you bring it into assembly matters that those who are most critical and those who have never find any good in anything that anybody does are quite often
that's just too bad, Donald. I think that, as you mentioned, he beholds the mote that's in his brother's eye, and then the end of verse 3, he considers not the beam. Now, it's not that he hasn't seen the beam in his own eye, but he has chosen not to look at it. He's just chosen, disregards it, and he becomes, you see, if you fasten on anyone's fault,
this man gets so taken up with the spark in his brother's eye that he exaggerates it and it becomes far beyond what it should be. He's just all taken up with it. And if you get too much taken up with other people's failures and peccadilloes, well, it'll just distort your whole vision and your whole objective.
The chief priests and elders, they couldn't go into the judgment hall lest they be defiled. And yet he knew that for envy they had delivered him. They were crying out for the murder of one of the apostles, and they ceremonially wouldn't go into the judgment hall lest they be defiled.
Exactly, exactly. The same type of principle. They were wanting to make an exhibition, although the Lord didn't condone the sin that the woman, as you know too well.
And he did say there, let him first cast a stone at her. The Lord did command that she should be stoned, but commanded that those associated with her be stoned. And I judge it was conscience struck them that in doubt. It's not let him cast the first stone at her, but let him first cast the stone at her.
Would you say that the two main things that were to be learned is absolutely avoid this censorious spirit judging from wrongly motives, etc.?
Mm-hmm.
But then the second one, maybe should have put it first. Before you even think of it, what about dealing with yourself? Self-judging is the most difficult thing. Mm-hmm. How do you judge yourself? You go to the Word, it's only way that you can, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But then you pray. God would write that word in such a way for your heart. And yet it's your responsibility, having judged yourself, to deal with that, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
Is that not the most difficult?
That's it.
Judgment.
Mm-hmm. That's the priority of verse 5. Let him first cast out. That's maybe the third time we get this word first. In the sermon, the priorities of the king, you remember chapter 5, let him first be reconciled to his brother. Seek ye first. And now, he doesn't first cast the beam out of his own eye, and thou shalt clearly see the mote in thy brother's eye. He doesn't say that. But he says, first cast it out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That is, our brother's mentioned, if there's self-judgment first, then you'll be in a position where you'll not just be able to criticize your brother, you'll be in a position to actually help your brother.
Well, James, we had a contrast for this hypocrite trying to take out the mote of the other guy. We have a contrast in Psalm 141, where Psalm says, let the righteous smite me and it shall be kindness, and let him reprove me and it shall be an excellent oil.
Mm-hmm.
There you have the righteous reprove and it shall be an excellent oil.
That's good. Yeah, that puts it in the other perspective. There is a brother from whom you can accept rebuke, you know, very easily. And as you say, the righteous and so on, with the excellent oil, and a brother consistent in his own life and with the right spirit, not a superiority spirit, he can administer the needed rebuke. Now, will we go to verse 6? Any brother, any other question or comment on the first 5 verses?
Again,
yes. And very often people that are doing that, they know that the other's going on as well, that there's a double life here. So we're forbidden to have judgment in these early verses. Now in verse 6, the Lord encourages a certain type of judgment. We have to judge certain characters. I don't think he's talking about animals, and I don't think he's talking about pearls, and I don't think he's talking about dogs and so on. But he's talking about people who are like swine and dogs in the sense that they are both cruel and corrupt, and they have absolutely no appetite or appreciation of the valuables that we would give. And the Lord says, in that situation, just refrain from giving, because it'll only be a waste and you'll only end up being wounded. Now, if we want to mention some things along that line, what exactly is that which is holy, and what exactly is being indicated by the pearls? Here is judgment we have to make. Some have taught, now you probably know this, I don't know if this is maybe the view you hold, some have taught that these dogs refer to Gentiles, and the Lord saying, don't be giving the pearls, the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, as far as I'd be concerned, that's just the opposite of this gospel. This gospel says to go and preach the gospel to all nations. I thought the dogs and the swine were both referring to a certain type of individual that's just marked by even more than a spirit of hostility, but marked by, I hardly know what word to put on it, maybe scorn would be more the type of thing. You know, we've all had to work with people. There are different types of sinners now. They all need the gospel, but they're people, and you don't mention a thing to them, they'll just scorn it, they'll make a laughing stock of it, they'll just spoil everything, and I've treated it with contempt, and I thought it was to that type of person the Lord was saying, now don't you waste what you have to give on them.
But the point about this is many people like that have first rejected the gospel, scorned it,
exactly,
and yet eventually were saved. Well, I was thinking of going to Peter. You see, Peter said, the dog has returned to vomit again.
Mm-hmm.
And from other way it says, he does, and these ones.
So you think that these are maybe the apostates that Peter had in mind?
And again, you have it in Hebrews. Again, you have it. They have grown
the I hadn't even, I had put it even people that were scornfully opposed even before they got saved. Now I can see that they could get changed, and then you would be able to share with them the gospel. But I see your point.
Well, I would follow Mr. Perry, the first part of what he said, that night, if you take dogs, literal dogs,
yes,
and literal swine, I can understand literal pearls in relation to literal swine, but I can't understand a moral thing, give that which is holy unto dogs. You know what I mean? If it was something literal again to give to God, I could follow the analogy in that, but why is it give that which is holy unto dogs? That's an abstract thing, well, give to dogs. Whereas pearls before swine, we can see the figure of Peter throw a string of pearls to a pig. But the other thing, give that which is holy unto
little dogs. You see, some have taken that which is holy to refer to holy meat.
Well, that is it.
And if you take, that's a literal thing. You wouldn't take the holy meat that's been in the temple and give it to a dog. And you wouldn't take pears and give them to pigs. You see the point? And so, but I thought, now personally, I thought that we have valuables. We have something that's pure, that's holy. And we have something that's precious. And those are the glorious truths of the gospel. And we are content to impart the gospel to every man that wants it, and even those who don't want it in a certain sense, but at the same time we discriminate and we just don't. I wouldn't speak to everybody. Now if I went out the door there after a gospel meeting and there's a drunk man swearing and cursing and walking up and down the street, I wouldn't think of trying to talk to that man about his soul or tell him how to be saved. He'd just make a laughing stock. He could get saved later on, and I would maybe be keener to talk to him when he's sober, and you tell me about drunk men that heard a message and they got saved and all that. Well, those are the exceptions, not the rule.
Now, don't we meet folk that would love to have a debate? I met a man, and he told me he wouldn't come to hear the gospel because he didn't know whether he was foreordained or not. Say, it's just a simple answer to that. You come and hear the gospel, and I have authority from my Bible to tell you there was sufficient in the work of Christ to meet your need. If you repent of your sins and trust him, you'll be saved, your difficulty's over. But remember, if you reject Christ, you'll mourn eternally. My need could have been met. But there are matters like that. Men would love to have a debate. Paul went to Corinth, and there were those that would have loved to have heard enticing words of men's wisdom. They would have loved to have had a debate, an argument. But Paul wasn't going to take holy things. He had just one message, and it was directed at their conscience. But he said to you that are perfect, I speak the wisdom of God. Paul had precious truths that he was prepared to convey to the people of God that had an appetite for them and had an intake, had the indwelling Holy Spirit. But he wasn't going to delve into these holy things to men with no appetite for it.
Didn't Solomon say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit? And then the next verse, it's always contradictory. Answer not a fool according to his folly.
I see another verse from Proverbs. He that reproveth a scorner get a shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth a blood. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee.
Yes.
And I took that to be one of the pigs here. And rebuke a wise man, and he will love him. That's some, like, even in our work, sorry, Michael. Even, like, I have known, to be helpful to all the Christians here, if we can, those that are working university, there are people that you can speak to. Not that they're anxious to be saved or anything like that at all, but they have at least a certain amount of respect for the gospel, and they would be prepared to listen quietly, and maybe you'd ask the questions and would say, I can't understand, I can't agree with that, that's all right. But then you get another person who's just an absolute, just a real scorner of the thing. Now, I think you're wasting time. I know some people love to have debates, and not so long ago, Mr. McShane, we're talking to a house man who's supposed to be anxious to be saved, and he just started into Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and all about the manuscripts and how they were written and parts of the Gospel that agreed and how did we know the Bible was inspired and all that kind of thing. Well, you know, I needn't tell you the good man I was with didn't prolong the conversation. I just told him straight, he said, there's no point. He spoke to the man's wife. She was anxious to be saved, I have no doubt about it, but just left. Because you were, didn't start to talk to that man about inspiration and so on. You were just throwing your prayers before him. I make a view of something.
I'm just going to ask you about faith. I'm speaking about hypocrite.
Yes.
About those censorious wrath.
Uh-huh.
And you suggested earlier that likely before his mind was the Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be the Pharisee that he has in his mind here, the dogs on his mind, who very constantly were scornful and resented all that he
Well, certainly, I would say, Michael, and you would, it was the Pharisee type of person that he had in mind. And the Pharisee, he thought every Gentile was a dog and every Gentile was a pig. And if it is that, the Lord's certainly turning the thing very bitter.
David, in addition to this thorn, have you thought of the uncleanness of these two animals at all?
I thought there's a...
This sort of dog is the scavenger, isn't it?
Oh, well, these are not the wee Yorkshire Terriers and things that people nurse and all that type of thing. These are just the most rotten animals that you could think of. They're cruel and they're corrupt. And I thought the two things that I mentioned, you're taking what's precious and you're taking what's pure. And by giving it to these that have no appreciation, you're wasting them and you're liable to end up getting wounded for the turn around. And, you know, speaking to the type of person that I was speaking about a minute or two ago, if you try to speak the gospel to a person like that, you'd end up just getting wounded over it. Your heart will be broken. They'll turn again and rend you.
But in the religious world, isn't there continual casting these pearls before swine? The Sermon on the Mount is one of their favourite subjects.
That's right.
Yeah. Yet, now, there's a religious magazine, Current, and the writer, I wouldn't repeat what he has put in. He's a man that hasn't got a nature to enjoy that which is spiritual. And give spiritual matters to a man like that to handle. And he just tramples them under his foot. The most educated man in the religious world in Britain, he continually tramples the very precious things of the scriptures under his feet. Handing matters like that to a man. And he's no nature to enjoy them.
Exactly. That's good. No.
If we were to talk about our brethren to the ungodly, would that be somewhere here? Taking that way under the dog? You know what I mean?
I know what you mean, all right, George. Now, I hadn't
I hadn't brought that in there. I would see what you're saying is valid, 1 Corinthians 6 and so on, taking what should be kept inside, outside, and all that type of thing. But I thought it wasn't so much keeping what was private. It's not giving out what's private, it's more or less profaning what's absolutely holy. You know what I mean? Just the word pearl is our the Greek word, the word that we get our name Margaret from. So if your name's Margaret or your name's Pearl, you've just really got the same name. One's in English and one's in Greek, but that's not very much spiritual instruction now. So we go to verse 7. Verse 7 down to verse number 11. How are we going to know how to react in these situations? Well, maybe the answer would be prayer. And in these difficulties of not knowing just what judgment to make, the Lord says there's a place where you can find perfect judgment. Ask and seek and knock. Now we've had quite a bit about prayer already in this, so we may not be saying so much about it here. Any of the brethren want to say anything about the words? We have three words here, ask, seek and knock. And they're repeated again in verse number 7.
Well, this should keep you balanced, because the other night you asked, was there any point in praying? Being that God had everything planned.
Yes.
And yet we have a Father, and he would invite us to ask, and to seek, and to knock. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and giveth liberally, and upbraideth not. So we have a Father that we can approach.
That's good.
And if there are difficulties, we can seek
him. There's a necessity in that for you to ask.
The same thing in a sense, Franny, and yet I thought that the different words maybe were not altogether showing an intensity. I wasn't thinking that knocking was more intense maybe than seeking it, but a different aspect of prayer. That is what I'm asking. Maybe the main thing in that's humility, because I'm just coming to acknowledge there's something I haven't got. And in the word ask, the main idea is the importunity of it. Then when I'm seeking, I'm acknowledging there's something I would like to find, there's a discovery that I would like to make. And the main idea in the word seek is inquiry. Not so much need that I haven't got, but it's an inquiry after something that I would need to know. And then when it's knocking, I come and I knock, and then I knock again, for the repeated thing implied in this verse, it's the main idea, as you mentioned, is intensity, because I'm looking a door to open. I'm looking direction into a, it's not so much a deficiency that I feel that I ask for, it's not so much a discovery that I want to make that I'm seeking for, it's a door that will open into a new direction, and we come to knock, and in all those different aspects of life, you see a difference in those three things. It's all one prayer, but we are coming with different needs and different aspects to the same person. Very good, there you are now.
And we've touched on the thought of discernment already. There was a time when they came with mildewed bread and spouted feet, and my Joshua didn't think there was any need to inquire of God at all.
I made the mistake there.
You made a bad mistake there that had bad repercussions.
Right, so that would be a link within the section here. Discernment's needed, so we go and ask. It's great to know that we can do that. Some Christians here likely carrying burdens.
that some of us know nothing about and maybe never will know about. And even as you pray tonight that you can ask and you can seek and you can knock. And we're coming to, it'll take us to verse number 9, 10 and 11. We have the picture of prayer here. It's a son asking a father for bread and fish. I think those are the two parts of the ordinary diet. I suppose people around Galilee would have lived the most of the time on that bread and fish. And maybe those are some of the things that we can ask for. You know, we need food. We need food. I think that a Christian should be very... You should ask God for food. You know, I'm disappointed. It happens often enough. But I'm disappointed when I read the scriptures and don't get anything from them. And then I ask, what's wrong? And I can't see the face of God and I can't feel the flush of scripture. And we need fish. Wonder that every believer in the meeting tonight, did we all get a little bit of fish today? Not a sermon, I'm not even thinking of it, just a wee bit of bread to keep you going, bread and fish. Because we are coming as children to a father, and these are the things that a father will provide for his family. They not give them anything useless, that's a stone, and they not give us anything hurtful in the serpent. But verse 11, for our time's going, we'll get to it. Just as a human father knows how to give good gifts to his children, so the heavenly Father, he gives good gifts to them that ask him. Now, I have a feeling that maybe the emphasis here is on the fact that he gives good gifts. My father didn't give me everything I asked him for. No, he didn't. And there were things that I asked him for when I was 8. That he maybe gave me when I was 12. Because he knew if he had given them to me at 8, well, I wasn't fit to cope with them. I was looking at a bicycle, you know, from a no size, but I didn't get that for a while. There may be things that you're asking the Father for, and they're not given to you just yet because they wouldn't be good for you. There's maybe a Christian here, and you're wondering, why have I prayed and things have turned out the way that... It doesn't just say he gives nice things, but he gives good things. He's always interested in our best. He has wealth. If he doesn't give us that, because there were times I was asking things of my father, the reason that I didn't get them just because he couldn't afford them. But refuses that we get from the Heavenly Father, it's never because there's any scarcity in wealth. He always has the wealth. And secondly, we can be sure that he always has the will. Times I probably didn't get what I want. I want, I had the will for them, but maybe my father just wasn't of the same mind. But ask Heavenly Father, he has wealth, so we can give plenty. He has a willingness to give, for he's a great giver. But you know, this passage is letting me know that he has the wisdom, so that he only gives me what's good for me at a particular time. And I think we said the other night, it's great to think of the things that God didn't allow us to have. His disappointments are just as beneficial for us as the gifts that he bestows. If earthly fathers know how much more shall your Father know how to give beneficial gifts to them that ask him?
These are specific things that the son asks for. He asks for bread.
Yes.
They ask the fish.
Mm-hmm.
We are very general in requests that we make. Lord, bless us.
I know what you mean, and that's it.
Whatever. Or, as you know, when it comes down maybe to the more private things, I'm just wondering, could it be the same? We generalize, as we sometimes say, we go, when it comes to prayer, we go all around the world, we tell the Lord everything, we go ready, we ask for nothing, and we generally get nothing.
Well, if you let me go back, when I was wanting something from my father, I just went and told him what I wanted. If I was going to the schoolmaster, I maybe waffled a wee bit more and tried it. But when it was my father, because I knew him, I just told him exactly. And you know, we are children of the Heavenly Father, and I'm not talking about public prayers now, but in private prayers we should feel free just to tell him. Tell him our desires and our needs, and then leave it up to his wisdom what he's prepared to give and accept.
his bounty.
Wouldn't it be wise for all to ask of their father bread? And shouldn't brethren remember that before the Christians come out to a Bible reading, they've rightly asked of their father bread? If it's a Greek priest, then...
And bones.
Adverbs and so on.
Fish without...
Too bad, isn't it?
I love fish without bones now. I can, but I know now. That's great.
Your game is not developed, let's
talk
now.
I know, well, it just exactly maybe in connection with what we've already said, Brother Perry. There are times that our motives in prayer can be selfish. And the Lord knows that we wouldn't make the best use of what He would give us, and so it's just withheld for that very reason. Have you anything further you want to say in particular?
Just a few. Not because you ask not.
Yes.
There is really helpful in the fact of asking.
Mm-hmm. Aye, so there are two things in that passage. It's not exactly here. There are some who don't have because they don't pray. But then there are others who don't have because they pray in the wrong way. They're praying just from selfish ambitions. Now I think we should maybe close with the last verse. Just a comprehensive principle that the Lord brings in verse number 12. The summary of the law and the prophets. That we should do to others. Positive Christianity, doing to others what we desire they should do to us, or would be done to us if we were in their position.
Well, this is the law and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
All these two commandments hang off the law and the prophets,
mm-hmm.
But here, it seems to be more love.
Yes, love to the neighbour.
Yes,
uh-huh. I will now, I appreciate that, Brother Ronnie, and I had thought that the reason was that this section, especially this section, judging your brother and judging other people and so on, this section was mainly concerned with our relationship to other people. So the Lord said, when we're speaking about this interpersonal relationships, one with another, on the horizontal, He says, the whole law and prophets is compressed in this, do to others as you would like they would do to you. I mean, that would be a big thing for us. Even in our speaking to each other. And in all our relationships. Very often I ask myself, and not often enough, and at times I've done it and been embarrassed at it, if I'd been in that brother's position, would I have liked to receive from someone else what he received from me? Now this is Christianity. And we need to appreciate these things. This is just right down to what we call basic interpersonal relationships. And I think the Lord grieved at times at the way brethren and sisters speak to each other and treat each other. You know, there's no room in Christianity for coarseness and crudeness and arrogance and pride and putting other people down and backstabbing and all that kind of cutting. We should be way above that because we're just members of heaven's royal family. The royal family of heaven, the sons of the kingdom, and we should be living with a dignity in all our relationships. And we have a good deal to confess, a failure along that line.